nothing to do with its dragons, its beasts, and its horsemen. So if you feel that way today, I understand. But I want to tell you up front, Revelation is not meant to confuse the church. Revelation is meant to correct our vision. Revelation is actually about reality, ultimate reality. It's more real than anything we can see. But before we learn to see ultimate reality through John's revelation, we need to go back all the way to 2004. I had just finished a months-long mission trip to rural South Africa, and as a 19-year-old, I was hyped. I had just had a life-transforming trip. And so my otherwise amazing academic advisor at Purdue had a lapse in judgment by allowing me, a first-semester freshman, to take History 331, the history of sub-Saharan Africa, as my history elective. Let's just say that my freshman self learned very quickly how to fill an entire blue book from front to back with hurried essays real quick. So the next semester, when it was time to pick my second history elective, I made a much more, let's say, informed choice, and I chose art history. I heard it was easier than my previous dumb decision. So while A&D 227, History of Art Since 1400, was in fact easier than sub-Saharan African history, it wasn't exactly a walk in the park. But in that class, my mind was open to the depth and beauty of so many periods of art, particularly in paintings. I learned why the masters were the masters. I learned how to read images, how to notice texture and color and images and detail. I learned how to see a richness of meaning that initial sight can completely miss. And so fast forward a decade, and I'm a graduate student at Moody in downtown Chicago. And there were semesters where I needed to drive from our home in Crown Point an hour to campus for class from 8 a.m. to 11 a.m. And then I wouldn't have class until 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. So I had 7 hours to pretend to study hard in the library. But one day I realized I could buy a very cheap membership to the Art Institute of Chicago as a college student. And just a few stops down on the Red Line, and a short walk later, I was surrounded by the masters, color, texture, image. Sometimes Julie and I would even take Isaiah there, if nothing else, to cool off in the member lounge on a hot day in the city. But then in 2023, I was there with my family when I was struck by a painting I don't remember ever seeing before, though it had been there the whole time because it's from their original collection. It's called The Song of the Lark by Frenchman Jules Breton. It was painted in 1884, and it shows a young peasant girl heading into the fields for another long day of work, barefoot, tired, ordinary life in front of her. But she hears the song of a lark flying past. She sees the sun rising on the horizon, and hope fills her face. I guess in that season of life, the hope of beauty in the midst of ordinary workaday world was inspiring. And I remember I put it as my phone background, my work computer background. It kept inspiring me. Now, this painting is not groundbreaking in its form like Seurat's Sunday Afternoon in the Park. It's not dramatic like Picasso's The Old Guitarist, nor commanding like Georgia O'Keeffe's Sky Above Clouds. But it's beautiful in its realism, its earthiness, its normalcy. Images have power to inspire and teach because they don't just speak to our minds, they sit in our hearts. They work on us. They reshape what we think is real. And that's exactly why Pastor Ara has given us an image this year. Not a word, not a phrase, but an image. Because Revelation is full of images that don't just tell us information, they train our vision. John sees Jesus standing among 7 golden lampstands, and we are told that the lampstands are the churches. And so the lampstand is our image for this year as a church. And before we focus on the lampstands, we need to learn to do what I did in Art 227. Learn how to read what we're seeing. Revelation is not meant to make us afraid. Revelation is meant to show us ultimate reality so that we can live with courage, faith, and endurance. So let's learn to see. Because this will not only help us today in Revelation 1, but it will ready us for the next few weeks as we stay in Revelation all the way through chapter 5. So we already heard our text this morning, Revelation chapter 1, read for us earlier. And before we jump into that vision of the lampstands, I want to give us just a few quick clues that John gives us right up front about how his book is supposed to be read. Verse 1 begins, "The revelation from Jesus Christ." Now, the word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, where, of course, we get our word apocalypse. But in the Bible, that word doesn't mean doom. It means unveiling, pulling back the curtain to reveal what's hidden. Revelation is not meant to obscure reality. It's meant to clarify it. It isn't given as a mystery. It's given to help the church see what is ultimately real. And yes, apocalyptic writing uses vivid symbols and visions, but those images are not random. John is stacking imagery from the Old Testament, visions layered on visions on top of prophecies, so God's people can understand what's happening just past their perception. Our second clue is urgency. John says this message is about what must soon or quickly take place, because, he says, the time is near. I think that matters. Revelation was written first for the churches facing pressure then, not so much as a timetable of the future. John himself is exiled on Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. An early church tradition places this during the reign of Domitian, when the emperor increasingly demanded worship. Caesar is Lord. The Christians had to choose Caesar or Christ, comfort or faithful witness. And that tells us that Revelation is really for. It's written to strengthen the church to endure, to resist compromise, and to conquer through faithful witness. That's why it's addressed to seven churches. Seven meaning fullness or completeness, because this is a message for the whole church in every age. See reality clearly, resist the idols of empire, and hold fast to Jesus Christ. William Barclay says it like this: "Here is the background of the revelation. All over the empire, men and women must call Domitian God or die. Caesar worship was the deliberate policy. All men must say, Caesar is Lord. There was no escape." What were the Christians to do? What hope had they? They had not many wise and not many mighty. They had no influence, no power, no prestige. Against them there had risen the might of Rome, which no nation and no people had ever stood against. They were confronted with the absolute choice, Caesar or Christ. It was to encourage men in times like that that Revelation was written. In a time of mounting terror, John did not shut his eyes to the terrors. He saw dreadful things, and he saw still more dreadful things on the way. But beyond them, he saw the bliss and the glory of those who defied Caesar for the love of Christ. So when Revelation begins, it already tells us how to read it. That this is an unveiling, God pulling back the curtain to show us ultimate reality. That it's for a church under pressure, real suffering, real enemies, real courage. That this is a book soaked in Old Testament images, visions stacked on visions. And that this is written so the church will conquer, not by power, but by faithful witness. Now, you and I might not be exiled to the mines of Patmos like John, but the pain in our world is staggering. And the pain in this room, at times, is staggering. Revelation does not paint over our pain with its vivid images and shapes, but it does readjust our focus. Now to what I believe is a key to unlocking Revelation, verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." John is their companion or fellow partaker in three things that in the Greek are together as a unit. So whatever is going on in Revelation, John is a companion in it with the church. It's not so much future as it is present. And now to the three things that he is a companion in: suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance. Now, why is this verse the key to unlocking Revelation? It lies in this, the word suffering. This is the Greek word thlipsis, which in many other places in Revelation and the New Testament is translated tribulation. And what Christians mean by the tribulation or the great tribulation is one of the biggest reasons Revelation gets intensely debated today. Some read these visions primarily as future, end-time events, while others read them primarily as symbols of what the church has always faced under empire and oppression. Others see a blend of both. But right here in verse 9, John calls himself their companion in thlipsis. And that anchors the book in real, present suffering experienced by the churches then, which continues to shape how we read it now. Suffering and patient endurance, those go together. But kingdom? Suffering, kingdom, and endurance. One of those doesn't belong. If this was an SAT question, I would answer B, kingdom. That one doesn't belong. So why does John put them together? This is a question I have struggled with for a very long time. We're promised the kingdom where in place of the thorns, cypress grow. In place of the nettles, the myrtles will grow. Where the lamb and the wolf will lie down together, where we'll turn our spears into plowshares, where everyone will sit under their own tree and enjoy the company of each other. That is the kingdom that we waited thousands of years for, and yet here the kingdom is paired with patient endurance and suffering. In fact, I wrote about this question of kingdom and suffering more than a year ago in my Beale commentary on Revelation. And this week I prayed for understanding, and I think I landed it, but first we need some lampstands. Verse 12, he says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. We get our first vision from Revelation. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. So here's the inspiration for our image for the year. Seven golden lampstands and Jesus Christ in the middle of them. And we need to pause and ask, why lampstands? Why not a throne? Why not an army? Why not a mountain? Because lampstands tell a story. In Exodus, when Israel builds the tabernacle, God commanded a lampstand of pure gold, a menorah with seven lights, so that the priests can serve in the holy place. The lampstand isn't decoration, it's light for worship, light for priestly service, light in God's house. Then later in Zechariah, after the exile, God's people are overwhelmed. They finally return from Babylon to Jerusalem, and the temple and the city are in ruins. Their strength and number is small. And Zechariah sees a vision. One lampstand with seven lights, and it's being fed continuously from oil from two olive trees. And God speaks that famous word, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. In other words, this temple will not be rebuilt by human strength. This work will be finished by the Spirit of God. Now watch what Revelation does. In Exodus, the lampstand was in the temple. And in Zechariah, the lampstand was the picture of rebuilding the temple. But in Revelation, the lampstands are the churches, which means our temple imagery has moved. So when we talk about building the temple today, we don't mean bricks and mortar. We mean building a people where the presence of Jesus is real, visible, and bright. Even in tribulation, even in suffering, even when the world is dark. Our job is the same, to become and to build the dwelling place of God, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. Now I think we're ready to answer the conundrum. How does the kingdom of God fit with suffering and patient endurance? John gives us the answer through an image, the lampstand. What does a lampstand do? It doesn't create light. It holds up light so that others can see. And if the lampstands are the churches, then the church's calling is clear. We are meant to lift up the light of Jesus Christ in a dark world. And why are we drawn to Jesus' light? Why do we love him? It's not because the light of Jesus is the light of comfort. It's not the light of self-protection. It's the light of humble, sacrificial love. Jesus Christ humbled himself. He left the glory of heaven to become a baby in Bethlehem, a carpenter in Nazareth. He walked among ordinary and broken men and women, fishermen, tax collectors, sinners, skeptics, the self-righteous. He was misunderstood, rejected, mocked, beaten, and crucified. And he did it all, not because he was forced, but because of love. Because he came to carry our sin, our shame, our death. The kingdom of Christ came through philipsis, through suffering, and through patient endurance, all the way to the cross. So that is the light we lift up. And if that's the light we lift up, if the center of our message is a suffering servant, God in the flesh, crucified and risen, then how could we possibly expect that light to shine through any other method than the path he walked? How can we hold up the light of Jesus while trying to do it through the light of comfort and ease, the light of self-help, the light of money and power, the light of conquest, politics, and control, even the light of technology or education? As useful as many of these things are, they are not Christ. And if we put something else on the lampstand, we will shine, but it will be the wrong light. But if we lift up Jesus Christ as our light, then we should not be surprised when that light shines through a people who endure hardship, resist compromise, and conquer the same way he conquered, through faithful witness, suffering love, and patient endurance. Now, how do we apply this to our lives? How do we conquer according to the kingdom of Christ? And how do we keep Christ as the light on our stand and not an idol from this world? To conquer, we need to keep Christ in the center. In the vision, Christ is the center of the lampstands, and we need to keep him there. We need to make sure our focus is on him in our hardship. So if we conquer by keeping Christ the center, how do we do that? We do that by making time to worship. Worship is a faith weapon. When we worship, we recenter our minds on Jesus. This is through coming together on Sundays. This is through song, through hearing the word, through study, through taking communion. These are the ways Pastor Ara is leading us off our map into worship. Eugene Peterson says, "We worship so that we live in response to and from this center, the living God. Failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasm and jerks, at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. We move in either frightened panic or deluded lethargy." Failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasm and jerks. But worship centers us on the blazing reality of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the true Lord of the world. Maybe you can find yourself in this quote today. Have you considered that maybe worship is the answer that you've been missing? It seems almost trite until you put it together with the idea of Christ in the center, anchoring you in life and keeping you from spinning out and away from the center. Worship becomes this amazingly simple but powerful weapon in your spiritual struggle. The second thing we do is pray. Later in Revelation 8, heaven is silent. Imagine this, the heaven that is full of the glory of God. There are beasts with multiple heads, with their wings just whooshing. They're praising God. There's 24 elders laying down their crown saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." There's an innumerable measure of people singing praises to God. Angels in the billions singing praises, and God makes them all silent for half an hour. Why? To hear your prayers. Our prayers are mixed with fire from God's altar, symbolizing his power, and thrown back down to earth as thunder and earthquake. Our prayers have real power because God has real power. So worship and prayer can seem like spiritual cop-out answers. That I got lazy and it was Friday or maybe Saturday and I needed to finish my message. So yeah, my application is worship and prayer. But they're not perfunctory calls to action that we've heard 1,000 times because Revelation helps us realize the reality of the battle we are in and the truth of the hardships we feel. But it also shows the reality of Christ as King. It is then that we realize worship and prayer become truly meaningful weapons of faith against the enemy. It's the only way to keep Christ the light on our lampstands. And I believe that's exactly why Pastor Ara is leading us this year the way he is. In worship, he's calling us into uncharted territory, into something new. And in the decisions we're making as a church, he's asking us to step forward with faith instead of fear. That isn't recklessness. It's not naivety. That's obedience. Because the church doesn't move forward based on only what we can see. The church moves forward based on what Christ has commanded. It's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. There's an amazing verse in Psalm 106 that I was reminded of as I thought through Ara's challenge for us this year to embrace changes. The psalmist is recounting the story of the Israelites' exodus out of Egypt. And he says this, "They refused to enter the pleasant land, for they would not believe his promise. Instead, they grumbled in their tents. God opened the door, but they stayed inside. God brought them to the edge of the promise, but they drew back. They didn't just fear giants, they doubted God." And if we're honest, we do the same thing. We might not say it out loud, but we grumble in our tents. So this year, let's not stay in the tent. Let's not shrink back when God calls us forward. Let's step out as faith as a church. And as we close, I want to return to the power of images, because that's what Revelation has been doing for us the entire morning. Early in Bill Murray's acting career, he bombed on stage in Chicago. It went so badly that afterward he walked the city for hours, aimlessly, in total despair. In interviews, he has said he had no hope left, no future, no vision. He couldn't imagine himself becoming what he had dreamed. He was ready to die. But as he wandered, he found himself outside the Art Institute of Chicago. He went inside with no plan. And then he stopped in front of a painting. It was a painting of a young peasant girl walking out to the fields for another day of work. And in his words, she doesn't have a whole lot of prospects, but the sun's coming up anyway, and she's got another chance at it. The painting was, of course, Jules Breton's The Song of the Lark. And what struck him, what steadied him, was that the image gave him something he didn't have in that moment, hope. It reminded him that the darkness is not permanent, that the story isn't finished, that the sun rises even after the worst night. Church, that is what Revelation is meant to do for us. Revelation gives us an image too, not of a peasant girl in a field, but of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, shining in brilliant glory, walking among his lampstands. It is God pulling back the curtain and saying, "You are not alone. You are not forgotten. The darkness is not winning. The future is not uncertain. The one who holds the keys is in your midst. The one whose face shines like the sun is not distant. He's walking among you." And as we step into a new year, into uncharted territory, may we keep our lampstand holy. May we not lift up comfort or money or politics or ourselves. May we lift up Jesus Christ alone. And may his light shine through us so clearly that the world can't help but see him. Because when you see what is ultimately real, you can walk forward without fear. Let us pray. Jesus Christ, the blazing center of true reality. So often we struggle to see you, to remember how close you really are. Holy Spirit, we forget that you are our strength and our power, an ever-present help in time of need. God Almighty, we forget that you sit on a throne far above all powers in this world and in the next. God, we center our hearts on you right now. We pray that you would help us to stay focused on you, so that in the midst of our pain, in the midst of the evil that we see and that we face, in the midst of hardship and suffering, we can patiently endure like your Son on the cross. We pray and ask now that you would help us to remember his sacrifice as we take communion. We pray that you would open our hearts to any sin that we have, that you would reveal it, that we would allow it to be washed away in your cleansing blood. We're thankful this morning that we can worship you and that you hear our prayers. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.